We are in Acts chapter 21. We're at an interesting set of verses. They're in the back of the book of Acts. Sometimes people just read through them. Maybe some people don't even know they're there. The story doesn't seem to be pertinent or whatever. Paul ends up getting arrested on the Temple Mount, put in prison, and the book of Acts ends. But it's a very interesting set of verses, and obviously Luke wrote them for a purpose. There's several things taking place in these, and what we have is Paul coming to Jerusalem. He's got his 8 Gentile delegates with him, coming from Ephesus and Macedonia and Corinth. Luke and Timothy are among the Gentile delegates, and they've got a large amount of Gentile money collected from the Gentile Christians to bring to Jerusalem, to the church. One of the things that, as Paul went down in 48 A.D., for the Jerusalem Council, where they're kind of trying to decide what is going to be required of the Gentile believers, because it was kind of like a Jewish religion, or Christianity broke out of Judaism, obviously. And so it was real easy. You just kind of had to come to Jerusalem and worship in Jerusalem. But as Christianity began to spread, the message of Jesus Christ came to the Gentiles. They simply received it by faith. We see this happening in Cornelius' house with Peter. We see it happening in Antioch. Gentiles are hearing about the Christ, believing it, getting saved, the Spirit is coming on them, and they're part of the church. And it's like, where's the structure? Where's the rules? Where's the law? Where's the Mosaic covenant? And it seems like the church of the Gentiles was just taken off, going a completely different direction. Paul, of course, picks up on that and started ministering. It became clear to him that it's faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Jewish nation was one thing. Their culture was one thing. The law of Moses was one thing. But this is a message to the Gentile world about Jesus Christ, the promised Savior of the world that came through the Jews. So obviously we can understand the confusion that when the Gentile churches started growing, some of the people in Jerusalem and some of the Jews were like, wait a minute, you can't just forget the entire Old Testament. You just can't forget the temple worship. And remember, the temple worship was still up and running. The Jews were still going to the Temple Mount. The Jews that were believers in Jerusalem were still going to the Temple Mount. And so what's taking place in Antioch, in Galatia, and Ephesus, and Corinth, and Macedonia, in churches or home churches, is different than what's going on in the Jerusalem church with the Jerusalem Christians. So now Paul, when they went down in 40 AD, they wrote a letter, and we'll take a look at it possibly here. It's in Acts 15. After the Jerusalem Council, they just says, okay, that's fine. You can come to Christ by faith. We just ask that you be sensitive to the Jewish culture and don't do certain things that will offend the Jewish people. And one of the things Paul was said, he refers to this in Galatians, was that the only thing they asked of me, he says, was that I remember the poor, that I remember the poor. And at first, when you read that in Galatians, it just seems like Paul's being told as he goes out on his continuous missionary work that, you know, make sure as you spread the gospel, you take care of the poor people. And that could be part of it. But it's coming from James, the pastor, the bishop, the elder, the head leader of the Jerusalem church, and that their staff there to remember the poor. And as we look at it today, that may mean remember the poor here in Jerusalem. As you spread the gospel, don't forget, we're struggling here. And Paul then begins, even if that correlates with that message or not, or that reference or not, Paul does, as we see in Corinthians, we see it in Romans, we see it taking place here in Acts 21. Paul collects money from the Galatian churches, and they set aside a time each week where they collect money, not for the church, not for the new building program, not to pay the pastor, but set aside money that Paul's going to collect from the Macedonian, the Galatian churches, the Ephesus churches, to take down and deliver to Jerusalem for them to give to the poor Jewish Christians. And again, there's persecution in Jerusalem so that when a Jew accepts Christ as Messiah, he becomes a believer, they're ostracized from their society. It'd be like us as Americans or Christians or from your family member if you switch religions or you switch political parties. Be careful of all this with the Christmas holiday coming up. Make sure you don't reveal your true colors at the Christmas party. Just maybe a nice family member. But these guys were Jews, but when they came back for the next Pentecost or the next Passover, they go, guess what? I got great news. I've accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord. I've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And it's like not everybody at the Christmas party, or in this case, the Passover party, would be excited, and they started ostracized. They'd be kicked out of the family, cut off from their inheritance, lose their job. And so the people, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and you accepted Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, boom, you're now outside of society. And so there are a lot of people poor, not because of the famine, not because of a Gentile persecution, but simply Jews cutting off family members or other Jews from their society because they've accepted Jesus. And so there's this people suffering in Jerusalem, and that's what's taking place here. Paul and these eight delegates are bringing a large amount of money to give to James and the elders of the Jerusalem church to distribute for the poor Christians, the poor saints of Jerusalem. Paul's meaning this appears that he's meaning this as a goodwill trip, showing that the Gentiles and his ministry that he's built, and he's outside of Jerusalem, he's in the Eastern Mediterranean world, bringing people to Christ, and that they are not disassociating themselves from the Jews, that they see themselves as one. Paul sees them as one group, the body of Christ. You're going to see, there's a problem in Jerusalem. And James and the elders, again, we're going to read the text, but understand, they are ministering to Jews in Jerusalem about Christ, and it's all fine because everybody's kind of following the law, everybody kind of follows the temple worship, they're just trying to bring people over, and there's Jews coming to Christ in Jerusalem, and the law is not an issue. Everybody's following the law. Everybody's celebrating Passover. Everybody's celebrating Pentecost. Everybody's on the same political team, same religious team. But outside of Jerusalem is Paul going to these Gentiles, bringing them the same faith, but they're coming to faith in Christ without the law of Moses. He's splitting synagogues. Some people are leaving the synagogues, joining the church, not going back to the synagogue. And so the rumor in Jerusalem amongst these, because everybody is doing the same thing, is Paul he's destroying the law of Moses. He's opposite the law of Moses. He's anti-temple worship. These are things Jesus was accused of, Stephen was accused of. And so when Paul comes in, they're like, we're so excited to see you, Paul. You're doing a great work, but we've got a problem. We're on thin ice right here because we agree with what you're doing. We've already written a letter in Acts chapter 15 agreeing with what you're preaching. But we can't tell everybody that here because they don't fully understand what you're doing. In fact, they've heard negative things. They hear your message is to abandon the law of Moses, that you're going to synagogues telling people to stop following the law of Moses. You're telling Jews to stop circumcising their children. It's like that you're out there anti-Jewish preaching. And maybe it doesn't say it explicitly in here, but when he brings this large amount of money from the Gentile churches and puts it in front of the elders, they're like, if people find out we're getting money from the Gentile churches and they assume they are all anti-Jewish, anti-Moses, and now we've accepted this money, this is going to cut in on our ministry. So there's a lot of tension in these verses, and it's very interesting because it's 57 AD material in Jerusalem, but you can overlay it with wherever you're at in whatever culture you're at, where there's one group trying to minister to these people. They're kind of walking on thin ice, keeping everything together. And here comes Paul. Someone else comes in, and they're teaching the truth, but they're not concerned about this thin ice. And they're just going to trample into it like a bull in a china closet. It's like, Paul, listen, we're under some pressure here. And you can see it potentially, at least I think, you can see James is pleased with what Paul's doing, but he says, We're kind of under pressure here. We just can't have you waltzing in here with money, with a bunch of Gentiles, and what everybody's thinking about you. So we've got to clear some things up. So they're going to try to clear things up. They're going to try to make a public demonstration that Paul, and we got these verses, we'll look at them here when we get here, 1 Corinthians, Romans, where Paul's already talked about this issue. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, I act like a Gentile. It doesn't matter. It's the fact that we preach Christ. He said, I don't want people stumbling over things. And so we're going to see these. Paul's already supporting what James is talking about, but it really backfires. We'll see. Let's see. Here we are. We're in Rome, or Acts chapter 21. I'm in verse 17. The delegation has arrived. They stayed at Mnason's house, who was a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus. So again, these are large houses. These are some Christians that are very wealthy in Jerusalem. James himself appears to be fairly well off because when it says, well, let's read this. Verse 70, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. That'd be the church themselves received us warmly. And again, they're receiving Gentiles. Paul and these eight Gentiles receive. That's good news. I mean, that's positive. So it seems like everything is really cranking out very well here. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Now, again, just keep this in perspective. They didn't go to the first church of Jerusalem and meet in the pastor's office or the board room with a big table. And it's like when they met with James, where are they going to meet at? They could meet on the Temple Mount. Likely they're meeting in someone's house. And if it's James, it might be James's house. So there's nothing wrong with thinking here. There's something wrong with thinking you're in James's office or in the board meeting room at the church, because that doesn't even exist. It's more likely they're at James's residence, which now is going to be a large residence, or they're meeting on the Temple Mount somewhere. But that's kind of shaky too. I think they're in James's house because they don't have a church building. They're not renting any place. But notice who's all there. James and the elders were present. Now these elders would be the elders, the overseers of the Jerusalem church. Elders would be people in charge or overseeing the local churches in people's homes. Some suggest, and there's indication that this took place, the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jewish people, had 70 members. And we're going to see them here later on here in this situation. Paul's going to appear before the Sanhedrin. Some have taught, and scholars have tended to see this, that when the Christians pulled out of the Jewish culture, they formed their own Sanhedrin, with James being the president of the Christian Sanhedrin, kind of overseeing, and that these elders would be numbered at 70. So it just says elders. James is clearly the head. He'd be called the bishop or something, if we want to put a name on it. Or he may be president of a Christian Sanhedrin, and there'd be 70 elders. Again, that's speculation, but how many elders? It's not two or three. It could be a large number. 70 seems like a large number, but again, that's possible. Nonetheless, so there's James is here, this number of elders is here, plus Paul and his eight delegates were all present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And the evidence that he's brought along are these eight Gentile men and this large amount of money, coins. I mean, it's substantial. And again, it's not even mentioned here, but we know this. The whole way through Acts, all the way through the epistles, we're talking about this. So this money must have been presented at this time. And so the testimony of what Paul's doing is in these men, the report of all the churches, and this large amount of money. This is what happened. This is what the Gentiles gave this to the Jewish believers. So, I mean, what a testimony. When they heard this, they praised God. So they're all on the same page. They're all excited about this. And it's very short. When they heard this, they praised God. So we see so far they greeted us warmly. They heard the report. They praise God for the report, and remember, Luke is here, and Luke's writing this, so you can feel this, I think. I mean, they're positive, but it's really short. But now, right away, it says, when they heard this, they praised God, then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And so they go from Paul, this is great. Huh, large amount, oh, there's more. Oh, well, how many bags have you got? Oh, my gosh. This is great. This is so impressive. Guys, we appreciate this. This is a great praise report. Okay, now, I'm glad your ministry is growing in the Gentile world. But do you see how many thousands of Jews have come to Christ here in Jerusalem? In other words, we got to keep this on the down low. Because if everybody understands what you're doing here, they don't fully agree with your ministry, Paul. He said, we got thousands of Jews that are recognizing Jesus as the Christ. But then look at this next word. It says, when they heard this, they praised God. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. In other words, our ministry is growing also here in Jerusalem. And all of them are zealous for the law. In other words, we're bringing people in. You're bringing Gentiles in by faith in Christ. We're bringing Jews in believing in Christ. But they bring with them their Jewish culture. None of them are coming to Christ saying, well, I'm done with the temple worship. I'm done with Passover. I'm not going to circumcise my kids. But they're bringing all of their custom in here, and they're adjusting. So we've got two groups of people. We've got the Gentile church, and we've got the Jewish church. And they're all zealous. Now, the word zealous, we could follow this up, because Paul talks about he used to be zealous for the law. Same word. We can see him talking in Galatians about those who are zealous for the law simply want to control you, because this group had already been up in Antioch and Galatia causing problems. But confined to Jerusalem, James is living among people who are zealous for the law. And here's the problem. It goes on now to explains this. They're all zealous for the law. So they're believers, but they're following the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews. I mean, notice how quickly this switches direction. Paul's ministry is growing. It's great. We praise God. But also, Paul, our ministries are growing. Thousands of Jews are coming, and they're all zealous for the law. And the only thing they know about you is they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. The only thing that's being reported on the news, now that you're preaching Christ, but you're going from town to town telling the Jews, stop following Moses, stop going to Jerusalem, stop circumcising your children, stop following the dietary laws, forget the Sabbath. I mean, that's not Paul's message. His message is freedom in Christ. But that's the only thing the Jews can hear is you're anti-Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? Paul, you're here in Jerusalem with these Gentiles, with this money that we want to receive because we told you to remember the poor. You've remembered the poor. Here's the money. But we start handing this out and say, where's this money come from? What's coming from Paul? Well, he's the one who hates the Jews. It's like, so what are we going to do, Paul? How are we going to solve this problem? Because their ministry is on the borderline right now. The whole thing could turn away from James. They could lose control of their ministry. So what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. They haven't made a public announcement. Paul's come in. No one knows he's there necessarily. But they'll surely hear that you're here. So do what we tell you. I mean, so when they say, what shall we do? That's rhetorical. We already know what you're going to do because we have already decided before this meeting started what you're going to do. I mean, you can just see this thing being railroaded. It's like, here's Paul. Thank you. Praise God. Thanks for the money. But before we touch any of the money, Paul, we need you to do something. It says, they will certainly hear that you come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have taken a vow. Now, that vow would be a Nazarite vow. Now, real quickly, let's go to, just so we do it, go to Numbers chapter 6. I just want you to see this, and again, you may understand this totally. Go to Numbers chapter 6, and a Nazarite vow was given. Remember, God took out of the people of Israel, he took out of them the tribe of Levi. And from the tribe of Levi, he took the family of Aaron and made them priests. So the tribe of Levi, they were Levites who served in the temple. They would guard the gates. They would take care of the sacrifices and move things around, keep things cleaned up. They'd sweep the floor. They'd, you know, meet people, whatever they needed to do. That's why they say, David says, it's better to be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, because a gatekeeper would be a Levite. Again, they were trained guards. But out of that family also was Aaron and his sons, who were the priests. But the rest of Israel, they weren't unclean by any means, but they couldn't be a priest or a Levite. If you wanted to take a vow and be dedicated to God for a period of time, you could take a Nazarite vow. Usually the Nazarite vow was a 30-day period. You'd take a vow, and we can see it right here, Numbers chapter 6, without reading the whole thing to you. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to take a special vow, this is just those outside the tribe of Levi, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite. I spelled this wrong. I was going to look it up, but I spelled that wrong. I just remembered. There it is. See, Nazarite. Sounds, the shop teacher sounds like there should be an A there, but okay. Nazarite. He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or raisins. As long as he's a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine. During the period of time of the vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of separation. Holy means separated. He must be separated until the time of separation is over. Again, he can. Usually it's a 30-day period, but you could set it, if you want to say 7 days. You choose the amount of time. This is not required. This is if any man or woman wants to separate himself from the Lord, I'm going to take a 30-day Nazarite vow. During that time, I will not drink wine, anything that's coming from the vine, including raisins. You will not cut your hair. And then in the 70s, there's a lot of Nazarites running around our culture. That's a joke. Okay. And stay away from dead bodies, dead carcass. You could not contact with a dead. Like if someone died in your family during that period of Nazirite separation, you couldn't attend the funeral. You had to stay away. These were the things you did for this period of separation. Now, just so I don't forget about it, guys like Samson and Samuel, when they were told to their mothers, the angel came or the Lord spoke to them and said that your son's going to be a Nazirite from birth. From birth, there's no wine. Even the mom can't drink wine while she's pregnant. Nothing, because the mom, in a sense, would be under the Nazirite vow until the baby was born, proving life in the womb, if you want to use that text right there. Because once the baby's conceived, this kicks in. And so Samson was from birth a Nazirite. That's why Samson never cut his hair. He was simply a Nazirite. God chose him. You're dedicated to me for the rest of your life. Don't cut your hair. Samuel was dedicated to God for his life. Samuel probably had long hair. John the Baptist, same vow. Remember Elizabeth being told, this is what all God is doing. The angel is coming and saying, this is what you're going to do. Because God has chosen him to be dedicated to himself. He's not in the priesthood. He's not a Levite. He's going to do this right here. And that's a vow. So we got a couple superheroes, super Nazirites in the Old Testament. Now there are in this, okay, now when that's over with, and here's where the story's going to begin. When your 7 days is up and you chose it, or normally it was 30 days, Samson, it was his entire life. You can see, read that story. When your time was up, 30 days was up, you would then go to the temple, go through a process of purification. You would have to bring a male lamb, 1 year old, a ewe lamb, 1 year old, a ram. You'd have to bring some kind of food offering, like a basket of bread. You'd have to bring drink offerings. And then you'd have your hair cut. You'd bring your hair. And in all the sacrifices, your hair would be thrown into the sacrificial fire as a sacrifice to God. So this, again, think about these things. This is money. I mean, you're going to lose a lot. You're not going to eat it and put it in the freezer, or you're not going to butcher it and put it in the freezer. You're just burning it up. You're burning up another lamb. You're burning up a ram. You're bringing a basket of bread, just offering it to the priest. You're pouring out a drink offering or offering it to the priest, and then you're cutting your hair and having it burned. This is your sacrifice. That was your time of dedication, 7 days, 30 days, or your entire life if you're going to fulfill your Nazirite vow. So this is expensive. Herod Agrippa I, for example, he's the one who killed John's brother, James. He's the one in Acts who's standing in Caesarea making this speech, and they say it's a great speech. He's like the voice of God, an angel strikes him down. Josephus records the same story. When he became king, Herod Agrippa I, when he became king, or when he entered Jerusalem as king, to show pleasure to the Jewish people, the Herods wanted to make the Jews happy. They ruled. Herod the Great ruled, but he wanted the Jews to be happy. Herod Agrippa, when he came in, first thing he does is tell, if anyone is in a Nazirite vow, I will pay the expenses. It will come from my own estate. I will pay for your sacrifices. So if you want to take a Nazirite vow or if you want to fulfill it, it's on my expense. Put it on my tab. And that was a sign. And wow, he's supporting the Jewish people. And Herod did stuff like that. Herod Agrippa did that. Herod Agrippa the Great, the second did the same thing. They were very observant of these things. Okay. Now, you can read through that right there. You can see the Nazirite vow in chapter 6 of Numbers. Go back to Acts, please. And so what James has decided to do, and again, I'm not speaking judgmentally here, because I don't dare speak any more than what Luke is saying. Because Luke doesn't come across as negative. But he is simply providing us information. Here's what's happening at this meeting. Is the money comes in, they say, praise God, now we've got a problem. Everyone's going to find out you're here, Paul. They think you hate Jews and the Jewish customs, and you're telling Jews to stop following it. Now, here's what we think you should do. Before we even touch this money, we got, and again, I'm adding that to the text, but you know, it's like it appears that you do this, then we'll take the money, but if we can't take this money, because our whole ministry will go down the drain if they find out we're being supported by a guy who's destroying Jewish culture. There are four guys that have taken this vow. They're about up. Their time is about up, for they're going to go and finalize, have their hair cut, all this. Why don't you, Paul, because you've got to go through a purification process anyhow. He's got, because Paul has been in Gentile territory, this is basic law of Moses, because he's been in Gentile territory, plus he brought eight Gentiles with him, he's clearly unclean, according to the customs. And what was common would be then, you take a seven-day purification. You go to the Temple Mount, say, I'm going to purify myself. You'd be under a seven-day purification process before you could participate on temple worship. The third day, you'd have to go to one of those mikvahs and dip yourself in a mikvah on the Temple Mount and clean yourself. The seventh day, you'd dip yourself in the mikvah again and clean yourself. And now your purification rites are accomplished. And you can now rejoin the fellowship on the Temple Mount. Because you can't just go to a Gentile country, come walk into the Temple Mount like nothing's wrong. It's like, oh, something's wrong. You've been in Gentile territory. You come in here, you go through a seven-day purification process, and welcome back to the Temple Mount. That was just standard operation procedure. So, Paul, what they're going to tell Paul to do, why don't you take these four guys tomorrow, go up onto the Temple Mount, you tell them, I just got back from Gentile territory, I'm going to take a seven-day purification rite, sign it up, set the date for your purification, pay the fee, and say, hey, while I'm here, I got four friends here, I'm going to kind of pay ahead and get this all taken care of, I'll pay for their sacrifices. Doing basically the same thing Herod Agrippa did, and others have done this, it's a gesture of goodwill, I support these guys, and I love the fact that they're dedicating themselves to God, and I want to support that. Well, wow, Paul, this is really great of you to do this. And so that's supposed to be in there. People, all the Jews go, oh, wow, what a great guy. That's the way it's supposed to be played out. So here we go. So understand, there is a potential that Paul himself is under a Nazarite vow, but more likely, as you read this, he's got to be pure. He's going on a purification for being in the Gentile territory. So here it is. I'm in verse 22 again. What shall we do? In chapter 21 of Acts, verse 22. They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have taken a vow. That is a Nazarite vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites. They're going through a ritual. You go up there and join with them because you've got to go through a ritual. And pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. When they see you up, they're like, well, look at Paul. He's following the law. He's supporting others. So he can't be over here preaching one thing and living this way. He must be approving. And they say this, it'll be a slam dunk. Everybody see that? They go, wow, okay, great deal. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them about our decision that they should abstain from food, sacrifice to idols, from blood and from meat, from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, James, what is happening right here, James says, in 48 A.D., we had a meeting, and this right now, the year here is, it's 57 A.D. right now. And so in 48 A.D., they'd had the Jerusalem Council, and they'd written a letter. We'll go look at that here real quickly. And they said, this is what we expect the Gentiles, how the Gentile believers should behave. As far as the Jews, they're still going to keep following the law because they're zealous for it. You can't just change their culture. So he says, Paul, now that you're in Jerusalem, if you'll just adjust and kind of adapt to the Jewish culture, that'll be fine. But as far as your ministry outside in Gentile territory, we've already written to them what we expect. And that's what he says right here. So he says, this is how we're going to do things in Jerusalem. And we've already addressed the issue of the Gentiles. That's how we're going to do this. So in other words, this is kind of like a second church council. The first one in 48 AD was how do we handle Gentile believers? James is kind of turning this into a second church council in 57 AD on how do we treat Jewish believers? And then, if you don't mind, I'm going to flip back to Acts 15. This is 48 A.D. And we have a letter here, apparently penned by James. It's written by the whole council. But if you go to the book of James, don't go to the book of James, but it begins the same way. He uses the same greeting. It says greetings. I'm in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, that's 48 A.D., the Jerusalem Council, with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. Now, this is the letter they're writing to the Gentiles, what the Jewish church expects of the Gentiles. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. In other words, some Judaizers went up and got them trying to follow the law, troubling your minds by what they said, getting you confused. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas, our representatives, to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So there's a letter, but there's also people confirming what's written in the letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. In other words, not going to burden you with the law of Moses, Gentiles. But we do want you to do these things. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So they've already addressed the Gentile issue, and that is not so much a legalistic standing as much as if we expect to ever bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body, you're going to have to be somewhat sensitive to the Jewish culture. You can't be eating animals with blood that they're strangled. You can't be eating food that was sacrificed to idols. And sexual immorality is never going to float with the Jewish culture. So with that, that's all we ask. So that's what James is referring to. We go back to chapter 21, please. That is what James is referring to here 9 years later. He says, verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision in 48 AD that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So there he is. We've got this solved. You just go, tell mom, pay this fee, and there we go. Now, the question would be, now remember, hanging over this whole event is the prophecies and the wordings from Agabus, the prophecy that came from the churches that Paul visited, and everybody that's been telling Paul, including Luke and Timothy, telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Because all the way on this trip coming down to Jerusalem, he's been told, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles and put in prison. Don't go to Jerusalem. And it's about to happen right here. And it's going to happen because Paul is going to try to accommodate this culture. He's going to try to compromise. Now, if this is good, if this is bad, if this is an example, if this is just a great idea that didn't work out, if this is his attempt, sometimes our attempts don't work, I don't know how to play this, how to explain this, other than Paul's own writings. And I want to go look at this now, 1 Corinthians 9, please go there. Because Paul has addressed this. This is not just a unique problem. This is a problem wherever you've got Jews and Gentiles coming to Christ. The Jews are going to come to Christ and bring with them their Jewish culture. The Gentiles are going to come to Christ and bring with them their Gentile culture, which is basically non-Mosaic. And there's got to be some, how do we follow Christ? So Paul's been dealing with this. He talks about in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20. I'm looking for the verse here. I'm in verse 19 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Though I am free, he says, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. Now, he's writing this in 55 AD. He's writing this before this event. So this has already been written. It's been circulated. This is Paul's attitude. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. I mean, he's in Christ now. This is what Galatians about. I'm no longer under the law of Moses. That was the keep me in fellowship with God. I'm now in fellowship with God because I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and Christ is in God. So there's no need for a law to make you holy. You're holy because of in Christ. So he says, I'm not under the law. So clearly Paul is. There's a truth in what James is saying. It seems like you're preaching and telling the Jews, you don't need to follow the law of Moses. Well, if they're in Christ, there's no need to follow the law of Moses. To the Jews I became like a Jew, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. I mean, you're not free just to keep on sinning. You do have some standards that Christ is expecting you to live by. So as to win those not having law. To the weak, I became like the weak to win the weak. I'll go to Romans 14. Just flip back to Romans 14. And we have the same thing here. Verse 2, Romans 14. In fact, I'll begin chapter 14, verse 1. Paul writes to them, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Meaning give people time to mature. Give people time to process. If you're a mature believer, you may understand certain things, and someone else that just came to faith, they may not have the opportunity to process it. Give them time. It takes time to mature through these things. I can address that longer further here if I wanted to, but I'm not right now. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak, meaning undeveloped, eats only vegetables because he doesn't want to defile something. But someone whose faith is advanced realizes it doesn't matter what you eat. Maybe for your health, yes. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the one man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, meaning if you are not convinced, if you still think Sunday is a holy day that God is going to judge you if you work or mow your yard, then you better not mow your yard because you are not convinced. But if you are matured and understand the Word of God that there's no Sabbath, there's no such thing. Every day is lived unto God. So there's nothing special about Sunday. If you're fully convinced of that, mow your yard. But if you're mowing your yard thinking, I shouldn't be doing this, you better not mow your yard because it's a matter of faith between you and God. There is truth, but there is also a process of growing into a full understanding of the truth. We're not saying it's subjective. You pick and choose what you want to believe. It's like, here's this. This is the standard. And obviously, none of us fully understand the truth of God. We're all growing towards that. Things are being revealed to us. So anyway, Paul's written that kind of thing. And so what he's about to do is, here's my defense. I don't like that Paul's doing this. I like the bull in the china closet. That's my style. It's like, no, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to go up there and preach Christ and tell him, no, you burn this thing down. We're down at the temple. But Paul, trying to do this very thing, more mature. See, Paul is more mature than me. He says, okay, that fits. I'll become like a Jew so I can maybe win the Jews. Wouldn't it be great? And he's in the back of his mind, I think he's thinking, I'm going to have a chance to preach to the Jews. Because in Romans, he talked about that. He wants to preach the Jewish people. So he's willing to compromise. But remember, what has the Holy Spirit said all the way on the way to Jerusalem? What has the Holy Spirit told about every church through prophecy and through a prophet? What has he told him? You're going to be arrested by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, and imprisoned. It's like, so that prophecy is hanging over this entire... I mean, if that, you can just right here, is this going to work? No, you're not going to go and preach on the Temple Mount, Paul. You're going to go to Temple Mount and be arrested by the Jews and hand over to the Gentiles. So here we go. I'm going back to Acts. Okay, so they've talked about the Jews, what Paul's going to do, talk about the Gentiles. Now in verse 26, the next day, Paul took the men, those four men that were under the Nazarite vow, and purified himself along with them. Again, I think they're fulfilling their Nazarite vow. He's probably being purified for having been in Gentile territory. I mean, that's got to be what it is. It doesn't say it specifically, but he's got to go through. So he's just going through a purification, right? So he can rejoin Temple Mount worship, and they're fulfilling this. And so he's going up with four Jewish men who are under the Nazarite vow, and he's to do the same thing Herod Agrippa did, for example, and other people have, is pay for it to say, hey, I'm fully in support of these guys. What a great, great group of guys here. I want to pay their, how much is three male lambs here? Yeah, give me three of those and three of the female lambs. Give me three baskets of bread. Let's just take an extra one for the other guys. And what's that going to come to here? Just put it on my credit card. I got this, guys. And that's what he's doing. Everybody goes, wow, look at Paul. He's just throwing money at this. What a great guy. Okay. Then he went to the Temple Mount to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, meaning he's going to be purified for 7 days, and the offering would be made for each of them. So he lines it up. Okay, we got 7 days. In 7 days, we'll be back, right, guys? We'll pick these things up in 7 days. I'll be purified. I'll go up and worship on the Temple Mount. These guys will burn their sacrifices. They'll shave their hair that day. I'll pay for that, too. And we'll be back in 7 days. See you guys. That'll be great. So it's just what a great idea. That is what's taking place. So they've got 7 days to wait. On the third day, Paul had to go dip and get washed. That's part of the ritual. Now on the seventh day, verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." There's a parenthesis there in verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Paul did not bring him into the temple area. They assumed he did because they had seen Trophimus, who's from Ephesus. Trophimus is one of these eight delegates. He's a Gentile who was a believer, and Paul traveled to Jerusalem with these eight Gentile delegates. But there, because this is Pentecost, Jews from around the world are coming to worship, and there are some Jews from Ephesus there, and Paul had caused trouble in Ephesus, not because he was a troublemaker, but because he was preaching the gospel, and it stirred the Jews up. Some went with Paul, some didn't. And so Paul is a hot topic up there in Ephesus, but the Jews don't have quite the force in Ephesus as they do in Jerusalem. So they kind of had to put up with Paul splitting the synagogue in a Gentile town. But now when they see Paul in Jerusalem, in the holy city of the Jews, with one of their own people, they start the riot. They start accusing Paul. And you see exactly what they say. They bring three charges against him. Now, they assume, and again, I don't want to be redundant, but I'm going to erase this. Nazarite. And just so we know, so we can see this, and this is not going to be to scale, but here is the temple. Here is the veil. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. The priests can go back there one time a year. The high priest once a year. In here is the candle stand. There's the, and by this time they had 12 there. The table, the incense altar there, they had just one of those. And then they had the table of showbread over here. The priests could go in here and minister in here every day. The evening sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, they had to light the candles. They had to attend these things. So the priests can go in here. The priests cannot go in here. And the high priest can only go in there once a year. Now, out here in the temple courts, there's the bronze basin. There's the altar of burnt offering right here. And here's where the Levites could go. And they would help. They'd roll in carts. They'd bring in new water. They'd carry off carcasses. They'd bring... They're just Levites are busy. I mean, when they were when it was a season of a holiday, basically the animal activists would be going crazy. I mean, they're just slaughtering animals and burning them up. I mean, it's like moo moo, cutting them up. It's nothing America could even tolerate. It's kind of funny if you think about it, but that's another story. So right in here, in the court of the sacrifice, the Levites, the priest, and the high priest could all go in here. And this would be the court of the men in this general area. The men the Jewish men could come in here and bring their sacrifices, and they'd be burnt up and things. So the court of the Jewish men. Outside here was then, again, this is not in detail, the court for women, the women's court. They could come this far, but they couldn't go in here. So you got high priest. Again, America would not like this at all either. You're dividing people up, putting them in groups. There's no equality here whatsoever. But anyway... That's another story. So you got high priest, priests, Levites, then Jewish men, Jewish women. But then out in here was the court of the Gentiles because God was open to all people. When Alexander the Great came and invaded, or didn't invade, but came and visited Jerusalem, he came here and worshiped God from here and did what a Gentile could do. You could dedicate yourself to God, you could offer sacrifices, but you couldn't go through these courts. Now, Paul apparently is in this area here. And this is a building and there's gates. In fact, there's warnings. There's a wall here, a barrier. I'm not sure exactly how high it was, but there's signs here. Josephus talks about it. Paul calls it the dividing wall of hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. He says in Galatians, he says, that wall has been broken down. This no longer exists. In Christ, this is all in Christ. We are all priests. See, I mean, in Christ, there's no male or female slave. There's no Gentile or Jew. We're all free to access Christ. We're all priests. So we can access God freely in Christ. So in other words, why do you want to go to the law? I mean, this was a teaching tool. This was a mechanism. This was something that took care of time and kept things together until the time came for Christ to come. Nonetheless, this dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Josephus, I copied it out right here. Josephus talks about what was written here, and I told you last week, and I'll mention again, they found two stones from this wall, apparently. One was found in 1871, one was found in 1935. They're stones written in Greek. Now remember, this is Israel, this is Hebrew or Aramaic, but here they're written in Greek, because who's going to read them? the Gentiles. And they said, the ones they found, agree with what Josephus records, but this is what those two stones they found. It says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. Now, that's not history. That's not from the Bible. That's not from the writings of Josephus. That's from two stones that were taken. One was taken out of the Kidron Valley. One was taken from somewhere else when the Romans destroyed this and threw it out. Just they found these warning signs. And they match what Josephus says they said, and they match what Paul's description. And so what is being said here, that Paul has come into here, into the Jewish area for the Jewish men, but he's brought with him a Gentile. Now, they didn't see the Gentile there. They saw Trophimus with Paul out in Jerusalem, going to maybe a restaurant or maybe going through the marketplace or walking from someone's house. They saw Paul with these Gentile delegates, particularly Trophimus, who's an Ephesian, and the Ephesian people that come, Jews, saw him, recognized him, knew who Paul was, and they couldn't burn Paul in Ephesus because they didn't have the support, but they can certainly do it today. And so what's taking place right now? They're going to assume he's got a Gentile in here because, of course, he doesn't even bother about the Jewish law. He's just trouncing here with a Gentile, which he didn't do because Paul's on thin ice, joining the Jerusalem church on thin ice, trying to make sure everybody stays happy, but that blows up in his face. It's the one thing about walking on ice. I mean, if you're walking on ice and someone wants a problem, it's not going to work. If they're walking ice and you're walking ice, you can make it work. But if someone's trying to bring you down and you're walking on eggshells around them trying to be very careful, you can't do it because they're going to make sure you break the eggs. You're going to fall through the ice. And this is the case right here. Paul's walking on thin ice for James and the leadership of the Jerusalem church. He's out there walking on thin ice, but the Jews don't want him to make it. They don't want him to succeed. And here it goes. And this is why the Holy Spirit says, don't go. It's not going to work. You're going to go in there and try and make a good appearance. You're going to try and make them happy, but you can't. Jesus didn't make them happy. The apostles aren't making them happy. No one can make them happy. They're in revolt against the Word of God. The Jews are in revolt against the Word of God. So Paul's going to go make them happy. No, you're not. Okay. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. So the Jews, Paul's in this area somewhere. The Jews from Ephesus, these men, grab him and say, men of Israel. Now, they're not just talking to Christians. They're talking to all the Jews. Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. So our own race of people, he's against them. Our own culture, standard of living, the law of Moses, he's against it. Our place of worship where God meets with us, he's against it. And we've got him right here. Finally, we've got him. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. If a Greek crossed here, obviously he'd have to be killed. But this place was shut down. Just like when the Seleucids, when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar, pig blood, pig meat, they had to shut the place down. And they had to cleanse it. And that's Hanukkah's all about that. That's Hanukkah's about recovering the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what Hanukkah's about. It's not something God established. It's something the Jews established after they delivered the temple from the Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucids in 165, 167, that area. Well, anyway, the same thing in a sense has taken place. A Gentile has, and all your sacrifices, God's now shut it out. He's done. God is done. Because the Gentiles are supposed to be here. You brought a Gentile in here. Boom, God's done. He's closed his eyes. He's crossed his arms. He's looking the other way. He's not even paying attention. So they shut the doors. We got to clean this place up because God's not going to put up with this. And so that once they say this, well, you can see what happens. He's defiled this holy place. Verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Right there. That's what it's saying. They dragged Paul, the violator, out through the court of women, out to the court of the Gentiles, somewhere, and the gates were closed. Because we got to clean this place up. We got to wipe everything down. It's been defiled. It's interesting right there, and some make a big deal about this. Just like the curtain was torn when Jesus died, which obviously that's recorded very specifically in Scripture. here, the messenger of the gospel is in the temple courts. And when they drag him out, rejecting him, Luke says right here, the gates were closed. In other words, some make a big deal about this, just like you do the curtain. The gates were closed right now. Paul, the messenger of the gospel, has been removed. The Jews want nothing to do with it. They close it. And this is 57 A.D. In 10 years, there's going to be the Jewish revolt is going to begin. And by 70 A.D., this place will be destroyed. I mean, it's basically spiraling out of control at this time. Okay. So that might be an important verse right there, especially Luke is the one who writes in Luke when Jesus prophesies about not one stone going to be left upon another. Some see that as kind of Luke building on what Jesus said by somebody saying the gates were closed. It's nothing more than saying immediately the gates were closed, but there it is. While they were trying to kill him, they're not trying to have a court case. They're not trying to get to the bottom. They're not trying to answer questions. They're trying to kill him. So Paul is on the Temple Mount in the hands of the Jewish men being beaten. Now, we haven't mentioned it today. If this is the temple court, it's a very large area. Up here in the northwest corner is the garrison, Fort Antonia. That's where Pilate was. In this case, the guy's name is Felix. He's the governor. They're looking down. They've got soldiers looking down. And there's two stairways coming down. It's outside, but it's right here. And so if there's a revolt, which happened freely, they could send out their Roman soldiers down these large stair sets, down, and instantly be here. In fact, you're going to see it. They're going to see up here. They're watching this the whole time, watching the Jews, especially during feast events, because at any time someone could break out. You're going to see how fast it happens. They're trying to kill Paul. Before, again, a group of men trying to kill somebody on the Temple Mount, how long is that going to take? A few moments. Before they can kill Paul, and he's probably beat up pretty bad, divisions of soldiers come down because the Romans are about law and order. They'll punish the guy, but we want to find out what it is. They're law and order. These are just, they're a mob. The Romans are going to down, find him, drag him up, find the charges, bring a case against him, and then execute him if necessary. But they're going to do it according to Roman style, law and order. They rush down, and here's what takes place right here. The whole city was aroused in verse 30. People came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were closed. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd, running down those two sets of steps. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, because now they're going to have to face the Romans. The commander came up and arrested him, Paul, and ordered him to be bound. There it is. He's bound, just like Agabus said. The Jews don't specifically hand him over, but it's because of the Jews, the Romans now have bound him. He was told the Romans will bind you. When he asked who he was and what he had done, then they asked who he was and what he had done. So now the Romans are trying to figure out, who is this guy? Why are we trying to kill him? Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. It's like asking a mob, what's going on here? And everybody's shouting. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, meaning Paul's going to be taken into Fort Antonia, into the barracks, and he'll be questioned there. This is where Jesus would have appeared potentially. He might have been in another location too. It's debatable. Uproar ordered to be brought into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him, away with him." The same thing they shouted about Jesus. So the soldiers are escorting him with chains to the steps of Fort Antonia, but the crowd is still mobbing around the Romans. And by the time they got there, the Romans have to lift Paul up. Here's the dignity of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. You've just been beaten by a mob. They rescue you from being beaten to death. You're probably bloody and torn up. Your clothes are all ruffled up. And now they've got to carry you above the crowd. They're reaching up trying to grab Paul, and they're going to carry him up those stairs up into Fort Antonia. So there goes the Apostle Paul in his dignity. Okay, I'm looking for my place. Shout it with him. I'm wrapping this up. We're about done. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" He asked for permission to speak. Now watch. The commander says, "Do you speak Greek?" So they don't even know who they've got. But Paul says in Greek, "Could I say something to you, commander?" He goes, "Whoa, you speak Greek." And Paul's, it wasn't just Greek, because many people spoke Greek. It would have been an educated Greek. It would have been, who are you? And so that stops the commander and distracts Paul. Again, watch, please. I want to finish this up today. I hope I'm not over time. Well, I'm close. I want you to see Paul, the dignity of Paul being beaten, carried up the stairs, and people trying to kill him, and he's all ruffled up, bloody, beaten. And just watch the personality, the presence of Paul. Now, again, he's a mere man, but people have personalities. People have the ability to read crowds, read people. And Paul, just watch how fast he turns this around. He says to the commander, "May I say something to you?" The momentum now is changing already. By simply saying a sentence in Greek, the commander says, "Do you speak Greek?" He replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city, mind you. Please, let me speak to the people." Now he's talking in Greek. They're taking him up to question because they think he's I'm going to tell you about that guy, who they think he is, in just a moment. Basically, they think he's a terrorist. They're going to take him up, crush him and beat him and have him executed because they've been looking for him. They've been looking for him for 3 years. We'll show you that in a minute. He says something in Greek. "Can I say something?" They go, "Whoa, you're not who we thought you were." "Yeah, I would like to speak to the crowd." And the commander's going to say, "Oh, okay." So Paul now, at the guards are standing on the stairs going up to the 49. He's standing where the governor would look over and see how things are going. He's standing up there at the top of 49 looking down at the Jewish crowd. And they say, "Yeah, you may go ahead and speak." Now he switches into Hebrew, or it says Aramaic, which is the way the Hebrews spoke, their language at that time. He speaks Aramaic, and all the Jews suddenly realize, whoa, he's speaking our language. And the crowd hushes, and he begins to address them. And we're not going to talk about that today. But then beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." He says that over the railing to the crowd. He says it in Aramaic. "When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said," and now he begins to go through this. You can see that the rest of that chapter is Paul speaking to the... It's like now it just turns into a church service. They were just trying to kill him a moment ago. Now they're going, And they're listening to him speak. The Romans give him permission to speak. And Paul goes from... And now this is the thing. It's like what was a disaster a moment ago, and they're lying about him. He's on thin ice. He's now up with the Romans, being protected by the Romans, addressing the Jews on their temple mount. Now, very quickly, the word that says terrorist, there was an Egyptian. Right there it says it. There was an Egyptian. And he led a group of terrorists, the Bible says. The word terrorist is the word sicarii, which means the dagger men. Sicar is reference to the dagger. Sicarii, the dagger men. They were the terrorists of this time. They were Jewish terrorists. They were there in Jesus' day. They were all the way up until the revolt. They're pressing for a revolt. And they're looking, they want revolt against Rome. And they're looking for, guess who? The Messiah. Now, when Jesus says there'll be false prophets or false messiahs come, yeah, he's not just talking about the Antichrist. The Jews are at the right time for the Messiah. He's come and gone already, but they're still wanting to revolt against Rome to set up their kingdom, so they're looking for a Messiah. In 135 AD, he's called Bar Kokhba, the Bar Kokhba revolt. In this time right here, there's many. I've got a list of them on some notes somewhere. But in this one right here, he was an Egyptian Jew who was a false prophet. Josephus mentions him. And in 54 AD, 3 years before this, this Egyptian Jew had left Egypt. He was a false prophet. Josephus says so. I mean, that's what they're talking about here, this guy here. He came up and he got a group of sicarii together in the wilderness. And they marched around in the wilderness, marched up Mount Olives, and they're on the Mount of Olives ready to attack Jerusalem. Right here, Luke says 4,000. Josephus says 30,000. A lot of times Josephus' numbers historically are exaggerated. Again, I don't have the ability to judge that, but if this is typical of Josephus. I don't want to undermine Josephus because I like having his material available. But this Egyptian Jew led these terrorists. The Sicarii were David. They would get in a crowd, especially on feast days, like Pentecost right here. They'd get into a crowd of people, they'd have their cloaks, and they'd have a dagger. And what they would do, they'd get near some people, and they'd stab a couple people so no one could see who actually stabbed them. Then they'd run, the Romans are killing people. And then the Jews would rise up, they've got three dead bodies, and they'd blame the Romans, and the people would then supposedly start attacking the Romans. They're trying to create a revolt against Rome. Do you notice the pattern? I mean, it's like, wow, never seen that before. It's like, so they were just sometimes killing their own people, blaming it on the Romans, and in a way that the media couldn't keep up with it. They'd kill Jews. That's why they're called the Daggermen. This is way before the Palestinian conflict. This is way before Muslims. This is human nature. They wanted to overthrow the Romans, and so the Jewish people, they'd take daggers, and they'd kill their own Jewish people, and then try and blame the Romans, so the rest of the people, the population, would hate Rome. That's why Herod Agrippa II, they were all not necessarily Christians, but they're all trying to appease these Jewish people. And this false prophet from Egypt came down, found the Sicarii, 4,000 of them, led them up and over Mount Olive. So they're looking at Jerusalem, and he says, at my command, the walls will come down. And when the walls fall down like Jericho, we're going to rush into the city, take the garrison, and take over, and I'll be the king. Well, Felix, at that time, knew they were coming. They come up over the Mount of Olives, and he's got his entire forces right there, heavily armed, and begin just destroying them. Many of them are killed. A bunch of them are captured. A lot of them just escape, go back to their homes, and I didn't see anything. But this Egyptian false prophet disappeared. They never killed him. He disappeared. But they knew he'd be back. And so when they see this, it's a holiday, Pentecost, big crowds, and all of a sudden you've got a crowd hollering down here. The Romans think they found him. They found the leader, this guy coming out of... Well, he says right there, we thought you were the Egyptian that brought the Sicarii. And so this whole story lines up with what Josephus is saying. So that's, again, that's typical of what's going on between 45 and 70 AD, is the Jews are trying to revolt. Eventually, they're going to have a revolt, and Rome is going to come and destroy them. The very thing the Jews were afraid Jesus was going to cause, because they says if he gets away with what he wants, we'll lose our place. So they kill Jesus instead of losing their temple. Eventually, they're going to lose their temple because they side with the wrong Messiah. They get a false Messiah. Several times they choose the false Messiah. Next week, we'll kind of wrap this up, what we're talking about, and then read Paul's message. Paul's talking about wanting to teach, preach, convert the Jews. He's now got a center stage, and he's going to have a chance to speak to the Jews. We'll see that next week, where he's going to actually address the Jews themselves on the Temple Mount from the Roman garrison, Fort Antonia. And what is he going to say? They're going to listen to him for a long time, but eventually they're going to have heard enough. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for being here today. Father, we thank you again for the chance to read these things. We ask that we would find guidance, that we'd find insight. But Father, we also ask that we would see your pattern, the way you deal with history, the way you deal with people, that we may continue in our own lives the work of the kingdom and be obedient to your word and sensitive to what your spirit is doing in our own lives, in our own day, in our own culture. Again, we ask your presence in our lives and have effectual ministries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, thank you for being here.